New Testament church and principles connected with the church. And I would like to say that I appreciate the opportunity of being able to deal with this subject. There are many different approaches to it. And I've sought to approach it with the idea of, first of all, covering those reasons why it is important to understand what the Bible has to say about the church, and then also to look at some of the things that should characterize the church in the day and age in which we are living. And we'll look at some more of those things in just a moment. Now, I would like to say that you're going to have to help me out here in a couple of ways. One, we have the question can back there that says question box, and you'll love this one. I took the questions home with me this week, and guess where the questions are? So unless you come up with more questions, then I'm going to have a little bit of a problem answering questions. But those of you who wrote questions, you know who you are. So please, if you would, you probably remember what it was that you asked. Now, I'll be contacting my wife, who I thank the Lord for her, and I'll ask her to go into my office and get those questions, and I'll try my best to get her to relate to me the gist of the questions. But if you really have that burning question that you wanted answered by God's from God's Word, then please, I would appreciate it very much if you jot that question down. Again, there's some paper and pencils there at the back. And please have it done by tonight, because I'll be collecting whatever questions are there in order to have the time to go over them before Wednesday. The other thing is, some of you didn't write questions. Some of you wrote downright epistles, and I appreciate that as well. I won't need you to rewrite those. I've got those. So they weren't questions anyway. They were more like comments and suggestions and critiques. And I do appreciate those. I'm always open to what people have to say. I take them seriously. I consider them before the Lord and weigh them out. What are you doing crawling around there in front of me?
I thought that was short enough.
But those of you who wrote your criticisms, your comments, your suggestions, I do appreciate those. And a little higher, and they won't be able to see the face, sir. That's very nice.
just following a certain authority over
me. Amen, brother. So if you have more of those comments and suggestions, you're certainly welcome to load the box with them. I'll collect them all before I leave as well. And I do weigh them out before the Lord, those things that that you say. But again, there were a number of things that weren't questions really at all. But if you do have questions, please, and if you wrote one and you can remember what it was, if you can't remember it, it wasn't important anyway, but we don't want to skirt the questions. And I found it to be very helpful. As a matter of fact, I almost shudder to mention this here, but in my home assembly recently, on a very similar note series that was done, I had thought about the people who weren't there on a Wednesday night and who had asked questions. And there was a sister in our meeting, or there is a sister in our meeting that still knows how to do shorthand. So she took by shorthand the answers that I gave, went back and got the tape, typed up the questions and answers, and then we are able now to distribute those to the people in the assembly. So if there's anybody here that does shorthand, you might consider that as well. Well, we want to look again this morning at God's Word and the subject concerning the church. And I want to go back for a moment just to an important thing to lay again, to understand again at the very outset. Some of you haven't been here. I know you're coming in new on this. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, most of this might be foreign to you. Our teaching is primarily aimed at those who are Christians. And they're the ones that need teaching and to be built up in the faith. If you're not a believer in Christ, never trusted Him as Savior, then a lot of this might go right past you, but you hang in there. Something might get said that'll be a help to you as well. What we're looking at is the fact that there is a foundation that has been built, or has been laid. That foundation which we have here, the foundation of the Spirit, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is likened to the foundation of a house. And so we might, in one sense, divide everybody in the world into two different groups. The Bible does that often. It has its different divisions of people as God views the human race and views mankind. He views it, in one sense, as those who are believers in Christ and those who are not. In another passage of, in a passage of Scripture, he views it as those who are either Jewish or non-Jewish Gentiles and the Church of God, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So God has his way of viewing and categorizing, if you will, mankind. One other way that we might look at a way to categorize mankind, if you will, or classify them, is that those who are on the foundation and those that are not. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ himself. The foundation is the unfolding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus as given to us in the Bible. And all those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and are not trusting in their own works or their own religion or their own merit or their own good deeds or any of those things, but are trusting in the fact that Christ died for their sins, they recognize that they're a sinner, they know that they need to be saved, and that if they don't get saved, they're going to perish forever. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him and found in him a Savior and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his mercy, as Ephesians 1 tells us, they are on that solid foundation. The Lord himself likened it to being placed on a solid rock. Now, if you're not on that foundation, the Lord told the parable of those who were on what he called the shifting sand, the instability of that lack of foundation that can shift and change and be washed out with the tide. So this morning, in this room, everyone in this room is on one of those or the other. You are either on the shifting, unstable sand of your own life and your own works and in this world, or you have been placed in the Lord Jesus on the solid foundation, that rock foundation that is the Lord himself, and it provides the stability for all of our life. So you're in one of those categories this morning as you're here in this room. Trusted Christ, you're on the rock. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're not on the rock. You're built on the shifting sands of instability of this world and of your own deeds and merit and etc. And so the only way you can get from the one to the other, of course, is by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Once you have done that, all of these things that we have listed here, number 1 through 7, are things that are characteristic of all true believers in Christ. It is really the fundamental basics of our faith. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we're not going to go back through all of that, but that's the unity that we stand on with all who are really believers in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter what they call themselves, doesn't matter what they refer to themselves as or what group they might be of. If they're a real believer in the Lord Jesus, we stand with them on that ground. And we've covered that a bit in detail. If you want it more in detail, you can get the tapes from the past weeks. And then we see that what God is doing in this day and age is he's building a building. That building is called the church. It's one of the metaphors that or pictures that the Scripture uses. And on that building, there are certain things that are to characterize it if it is to portray the truth of God in the way that God would have it to be portrayed. In other words, the way that we meet together, what we do as a group of believers, how we function in our various roles, will display the truth of God, or it will distort the truth of God. And so we're concerned that as believers in Christ, we build on that foundation in such a way that we don't build according to the wisdom of the world and man's methods and man's gimmicks and so on, but rather we build according to the mind of Christ. And what is viewed on that build, on that foundation as those building blocks go up is the display of the truth of the house of God as God intends for it to be displayed. And that's what our verse, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The display and the support to uphold the truth. The church should never do anything in its local capacity that denies the reality of the truth of the universal church. I'll give you a quick example. We've been over it before. We go over it again. Why do we gather only in the name of the Lord Jesus? Why should we refuse to take any name other than that which is characteristic of every true believer in Christ? Why should we refuse to denominate ourselves off from other Christians? Because it denies one of the fundamental truths. It denies the truth of the one body of Christ, that there's only one body. There's not several bodies. There's not 100 bodies, 1,000 bodies. And so in order to give practical expression to that truth, we should refuse to take any name that is not given to us in God's Word, in the Bible. We should refuse to put up man-made barriers that are restrictions to the fellowship that we really have in the Lord Jesus. And so these truths have practical implications as well. Now we've looked at a little bit, in one way or another, at most of these building blocks that we have. Today we're going to go to the second column here, the ordinances observed. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the head covering. And we'll see what the Scripture has to say about that in the time that we have allotted to us. We had for our reading this morning a passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. I'll be referring to that from time to time. But you'll notice that it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, the word that's used there for tradition, that is the Greek word that is translated in the English, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, tradition, is the same word that we have translated elsewhere, ordinance. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So the word tradition and the word ordinance is the same word, that is the same Greek word, translated differently in our New Testament in the English. What is an ordinance? Now, for years, I operated under the definition that an ordinance was something that was taught by the Lord in the Gospels, practiced by the church in the book of Acts, and explained doctrinally in the epistles, that is the letters of the New Testament. That's a pretty good working definition of an ordinance. But it's not really an essentially biblical definition of what an ordinance is. And if we hold only to what the Scripture says as far as the definition of an ordinance, we find that an ordinance is something which God has given. It's simply a regulation or something that God has passed down for the church to keep. You remember, Israel as a nation had hundreds of regulations, hundreds of ordinances, if you will, that God expected them to keep. The New Testament church is not the same as Israel. There are many things that the church is to keep, however, and that's why Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 2 that, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." These aren't man-made regulations. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 warns us about man-made regulations. These aren't those kind of traditions. These aren't the traditions that the Lord warned about in Mark chapter 7 when he said, "You do hold to the traditions of men." Now, sometimes man makes regulations and elevates man-made tradition even to the point, as they did in the Lord's day, that he said, you keep the traditions of men and you keep it to the point where you don't keep the Word of God. So we're not talking about man-made traditions. We're not talking about man-made regulations. We're talking about those things that have been given by God, by revelation in His Word, passed on by the apostles and prophets as we have been in the New Testament, and are to be perpetually obeyed by all the churches. Simply, an ordinance is anything that God has given for the church to observe, and that is to be continually observed by the church. And we find that there are three in particular that we want to look at that involve symbols. And these three are baptism, by water baptism, that is, the Lord's Supper, and the head covering. And we're going to look at these, albeit it'll be brief this morning. But God has given us, in His wisdom, the use of symbols to convey spiritual truth. Some people say, well, you know, symbols aren't important. Well, I wouldn't go that far. Most of you men who are married here would have on your finger a ring, wouldn't you? Say, what does that ring matter? I can take that ring. I can throw that ring away. It doesn't mean a thing, does it? Well, it does mean something, doesn't it? That ring means that I'm bound to my wife, to that woman. I'm to be faithful to her, and she's to be faithful to me. And it's only a symbol. The ring doesn't make us married, does it? But that symbol conveys something, doesn't it? When I look down at my finger and see that ring, it should remind me of something, shouldn't it? Symbols can be very important. And God, in His wisdom, has given us graphics. He's given us object lessons and things to convey spiritual truth. Symbols, if you will. These convey truth not only to those of us who practice them, but also to God's university. Look with me, if you would, into the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Now, I'm going to print up a copy of the handout that I have on ordinances, and I'll place it in the back. I'd prefer to do it tonight after I finish speaking about it, because if I don't, you'll just read it while I'm speaking and be looking at the handout rather than listening to the message. At least that's commonly the practice. So there'll be something back there, Lord willing, this evening. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Speaking of the church, it's mentioned in verse 9, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that is, spiritual beings, created beings, in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church has been called the university for God's angelic beings and God's created beings. That is, in some way that we're not exactly sure how it takes place, but the angels are observing the church as it gathers together. And they're learning from the church the wisdom of God, the unfolded wisdom of God. And so what we do is important not just because of how we see it or how the world sees it, but it also is training ground. It's God's university for angelic beings and spirit beings who observe the church either in its order or in its disorder and learn the wisdom of God. There are three symbols that are ordinances which God has left, three regulations, if you will, that God has left, ordinances, that involve the use of symbols. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will, in chapter 2. There are many more verses than what I will share this morning, but I want us to look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Water baptism. Now, there are many other verses. If you'd like to write some of them down, Acts chapter 8 and 38, it says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In Acts 10:48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And of course, many other verses as well. Water baptism. Let me say at the outset that none of these observances, none of these ordinances have any saving merit. That is, they cannot save you. It is faith in Christ that saves. It is the finished work of Christ that provides a means whereby we can be redeemed. But just because they can't save you, it doesn't mean that they're not important. We sang a little bit earlier, and Frank was singing here, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has left us practical ways in which we acknowledge His Lordship, in which we own to the world, and in which we recognize to other believers and ourselves that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Water baptism, as biblically practiced, symbolizes the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He has left us a fitting picture of what happens in reality when a person gets saved. The reality is that when you get saved, according to Romans chapter 6, which unfolds the truth, the doctrinal truth of what baptism represents, when you get saved, the death of Christ is counted as your death. His resurrection is counted as your resurrection, or you share in His resurrection. You share in the newness of His life. And what water baptism does is to display that truth in a symbolic way to other believers, to the world at large, and to the angelic host, and to the Lord Himself. When water baptism is properly practiced, biblically done, it is a beautiful picture of our identification with the Lord Jesus. The one who is baptized in water as a believer is saying, I recognize that sin is wrong, sin causes death, Christ is a Savior, I need to be saved, I trusted Him as Savior, I want to now acknowledge Him this way as Lord. And I want to say to the world that I have died to my old life, I have died to the ways of the past, and I want to live now in newness of life. And what a great picture it is. I've had the joy many times of baptizing in water those who have trusted Christ, and I always like to mention the fact that, you know, as you go down into that water is a place that spells death. It's not a natural element for man. And you go down into that place of death, that's the burial. And you're raised up, but you're not raised under your own power. You know, you can't baptize yourself. Someone else has to baptize you. That is as far as immersion is concerned. And so you lower them down into that place of death, but you don't leave them there, do you? Sometimes you might think, well, but you don't leave them there. You raise them up. And they're raised not by their own power, but by the power of another. And they go forth to walk in newness of life. What a beautiful picture God has given us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. You say, well, I was sprinkled when I was a child. You'll never find scripture. Check this out. This isn't Larry Price saying something. You'll never find any scripture in the New Testament anywhere that has any reference to the baptizing of children. You'll find that households were baptized, but it doesn't say that infants were baptized. Why? Because baptism, water baptism, is properly practiced, is the acknowledgement by a believer that he wants to obey the Lord in that particular ordinance. It is a command to be obeyed. If it is a command to be obeyed, it has to be an intelligent act by the one who's going to be baptized. It is the initial expression of Christ's Lordship. It's an initial step of obedience for a believer. Recently, we had a missionary in our home assembly that was from Europe, and I found it interesting. I went to talk to him afterwards about it, as a matter of fact. He said, you know, over where we're at, in this particular former Iron Curtain country, he said, we have X number of Christians, and then we have X number of Christians and X number of baptized Christians. I thought that was an interesting way, so I approached him afterwards to see what he meant, and he said, well, you know, we really don't count those other ones. We don't really count them until they get baptized, because that's when you're marked out publicly. And if you're not willing to take that public step, well, they're not so willing to accept your confession that you're a believer in Christ, because they've had to take that step. And if you won't come out and be baptized, well, they're not just so ready to accept your profession of faith. Things aren't always done like they are here in the United States and other parts of the world. It is an important decision that is made. It is a command to be obeyed. The Scripture never knows anything, never tells us anything, or presents anything in the New Testament or never shows us an unbaptized believer. Scripture knows nothing about that. And interestingly enough, the longest delay of a baptism in the Bible was 3 days. And they weren't sure about the guy. Of course, it was the Apostle Paul. But they wanted to be sure, you know, that they had it right. But that was the longest delay we have in the New Testament of anybody being baptized. Paul, 3 days. And they said, I don't know, we better check this one out. But he was baptized after 3 days. And oftentimes we wait 3 years, 3 months. You know, 30 years. I was recently in an assembly. It was a great baptismal service. I was speaking there on a Sunday morning, Sunday night. They said, we're having a baptism service Sunday night. Great. So I was able to sit there after I spoke and watch this. There were 6 people, most of them young adults on up, and they were being baptized. One young lady, former Jehovah Witness, had stood before the elders of that Jehovah Witness cult and denounced that thing that she had been involved in all those years, and openly owned Christ, and of course was cut off by them. She was baptized that night. I said, what a stand for that young lady to take. And lo and behold, there was someone being baptized, a man, a little bit older than myself. And I looked and I said, I know that man. It can't be who I think it is. Wouldn't you know, afterwards I went to talk to him. He's an elder at a meeting someplace in Canada. I won't name the place. And so I said, this man's been an elder for 20 years. I thought, what gives here? Well, you know, he had never been scripturally baptized. Never been scripturally baptized. Been an elder for all those years, never been scripturally baptized. Was convicted that he wasn't scripturally baptized. They kind of didn't want to keep the thing low key, so he thought, well, I'm going to be down in Florida. I'll have it done there where nobody knows me, you know. And I just happened to be there that night. But, what an interesting thing. Now, I'm thankful that that man had the conviction to go through with what he knew was the right thing to do. And yet, you wonder, how could he go by? How did the assembly drop the ball for all those years? Here's a man who's an elder and never been scripturally baptized. Have you been baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? What's your reason for not obeying what the Lord has said? A person who says they are a believer and is not baptized is either ignorant about what the Scripture says or is being disobedient to what the Scripture says. It's pretty clear. Water baptism. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think what we'll probably end up doing is, since tonight we're going to be on the subject of the role of men and women in the assembly, we'll probably touch on the head covering there. We may say a word or two about it this morning, but we won't have time, and I don't want to do it an injustice by just briefly dealing with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now we know that the nation of Israel was given many feasts to observe, but one of the feasts that they had that was absolutely foundational was the Passover. It marked the beginning of the year for them. It was a remembrance of their redemption and how they'd been brought out of Egypt and brought out of slavery and brought out from under Pharaoh's dominion and how God was going to bring them into a new land. Let's don't forget that part. And they were to mark the beginning of that year with the Passover. And they remembered that it was through the blood of a lamb that they had been brought out. And so we had been given a foundational feast, if you will, that while Israel's deliverance was typical and pictorial for us and physical in that sense, spiritually, we who are believers in Christ have been delivered from sin, delivered from Satan, delivered from the world, and we're going to be brought over into a new land one day. We've already been made partakers of that inheritance in this day. And God wants us to mark that fact with a remembrance. One of the stated purposes of the Lord's Supper is that of remembrance. Now, it's not so much that, and someone even commented in one of their suggestions or comments that they put in the question box about this fact, which is true. It's not so much that a true believer in Christ could ever forget the Lord Jesus. It's not that God has given us something so, you know, 4 days, 4 weeks, 4 months, 4 years down the road, you know, we'll be sitting there one day scratching our head thinking, now what was it again that Christ did for me? Oh yeah, I remember now. He died for my sins. And so God, to prevent that from happening, gave us a remembrance feast so that we'd never forget. You're not going to ever forget, if you're a believer, what Christ has done for you in that sense. Remembrance is more than that. It's a calling to mind, a conscious calling to mind of the one who is remembered. In that sense, it is a memorial service. We won't have time to go into today, but you look back into Jeremiah chapter 16. Let me just briefly mention the verse for your own help and understanding. Jeremiah 16 and verse 7. And there's a verse there, if you'll get the marginal rendering to verse 7, that talks about breaking bread for them. It says, tear themselves in the King James. An Oriental brother once was giving an explanation of this verse, which was tremendous. He said, you know, that he went to a particular feast for an uncle that he did not know. And it was a memorial service. He didn't know this uncle, had not met him before. But what they would do is they sat in a room, and each one, as they passed bread from one to another, would break from the bread. And before they would eat the bread, now this wasn't a Lord's Supper, this was just like a memorial, funeral type memorial service. As they break from the bread, you would have to say something that you remembered about the one who had died. And he said, as he sat in the room, and it went around and around, and each person called to memory some fond thought, some fond memory of the one that died, he said, you know, that dead man lived again. He was made alive to me as they called to remembrance that one that had died. What a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what the Lord's Supper is in its memorial in that sense. And that's why it's so important for every believer to come, male or female, to the Lord's Supper prepared to remember the Lord Jesus, to consciously call Him to our remembrance, to think on Him, to remember Him in that way. Do you know that we talk about the worship meeting, and we do that for the right reason, but do you know that the Scripture never refers to the Lord's Supper as a worship meeting? It's a remembrance meeting. But you see, what happens is, as we think on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we call Him consciously to our minds, as we bring Him before our hearts in all that He is, in all that He has done, well, what's the natural result going to be? Worship, isn't it? You see, here's the great fallacy in much of the Christian church that's out there today. Worship, to many people, is something you gotta pump it up, you gotta stimulate, you've gotta artificially, you know, cause it to happen somehow. Set the mood with the lights and the candles and the stained glass and the this and that and the other. Listen, if thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He means to us and all that He has done for us, if that won't cause your heart to rise in worship to the Father, I don't care how much pumping up you do. It ain't going to happen. It's thinking on the Lord Jesus as we remember Him, as we call Him to our minds and hearts, as He fills our hearts with the sense of His person, corporately now as a group of God's people, that we, our thoughts and our songs and our reading of Scripture joins to rise as worship to the Father. What a beautiful thing it is. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. Of course, that's the reason why the only ones who can really do that are those that know the Lord Jesus. The participants are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And it's that time when we come together as a church, a true church meeting, when believers are invited to come together to join in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto Him. And of course, it's only fitting, isn't it, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, if it's the Lord's Supper, if we follow the scriptural pattern, those that have acknowledged His Lordship through baptism really are the fitting participants for that, aren't they? It's a little bit incongruous, isn't it, for someone to sit at the Lord's Supper and to have never been baptized initially recognizing Him as Lord. I didn't say it's impossible. I said it's incongruous. But it's not an impossibility. It certainly isn't a scriptural pattern. And so the Lord has given us this feast. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. I'd like to mention a few things about the importance of this observance and what a fitting thing it is. Again, we fall into the trap of thinking like the world thinks. This is the weekend. It's over today. That's not the way the Bible talks to believers, is it? This is the first day of the week. And you know what a beautiful thing it is. It doesn't have to be done in the morning. It can be done in the evening. But what a beautiful thing it is in that sense, isn't it? On the first day of the week, as the church, believers in the Lord Jesus, gather together to acknowledge the Lord Jesus, to honor His dying request, to call Him before our remembrance, to remember Him, and thus begin our week that way. It sets the tone for the whole rest of the week. And how wise God was to give us that pattern that's followed in the book of Acts. The disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread and remember the Lord Jesus. The importance of this ordinance is seen first in the one who made the request. It's one of the last things that the Lord Jesus said when He was here on planet Earth as He gathered His disciples together and gave them instructions to remember Him. The importance is seen because it's also the symbolic observance of the New Testament or the New Covenant. What an important thing that is. We sometimes lose sight of that in our worship and our praise and all the rest of it, but never forget that when you take that loaf and when you take that cup and when you partake in that way, you are signifying the fact that you are under the New Covenant, the New Testament, God promising to write His laws in our hearts. For that reason, there should be proper preparation. Scripture says, let a man examine himself. That if we don't judge ourselves in the light of God's Word, then God will step in and judge us because that's part of the covenant deal. And so it's necessary for us to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves and to judge sin in our lives, not for the purpose of staying away. I tell you, there's nothing more humbling in your heart. And you may not know this, but I've known it myself, to come to the Lord's Supper. And perhaps there have been things going on in your life, things that aren't pleasing to the Lord, but you've judged those things as sin. You don't stay away. You come. You eat. But even in the eating, isn't it a humbling thing to our hearts? Our hearts are touched by the fact of what Christ has done again. We're brought to the awareness again of the terms of that new covenant and the purchase price, the very blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us, the new covenant. They bring before us symbolically the fact that we as believers are under the government of God. And so as we eat, we're reminded of the fact that we're under God's government. Preparation is important. Everyone should come prepared. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, as we gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus, every man, we'll cover this tonight a little bit in the male and female roles in the assembly, but every man ought to come prepared to lead God's people in worship. And never forget that that's what we do. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you don't come just to get up and say nice thoughts that you thought during the week, nice things that you think. That's not the purpose, really, of it. Your nice thoughts may lead to that. But you are leading the assembly in worship to God. You're leading the assembly in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And every man ought to come prepared to audibly lead in that way. You may never get up. God may never tap you on the shoulder. But you'll be ready in your heart. And every sister ought to come prepared in your heart and mind to offer that same kind of silent worship that is recognized by the Lord Himself. Just like Mary, who took that ointment and poured it on the feet of the Lord. And the fragrance of it arose. She never said a word. Wiped the Lord's feet with her hair and with her tears. Never spoke a word. And performed one of the most profound acts of worship. Why, even the disciples were clueless. They didn't know what was going on. And the Lord looked at her and said, she's done this against the day of my burial. She recognizes my death. And she wants to worship me now while she can. She's poured out that costly ointment of worship. She collected it, and there it was. And you know, it's possible that the fragrance of that powerful incense that she poured out, that ointment that she poured out, may have even carried all the way through that week with the Lord all the way to the cross. That act of worship. She never said a word. And the Lord said, wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered for what it was done. Worship. Sisters, never think that because your part as the assembly is gathered together is not the audible leading one, that it's not important. You set the tone in the assembly. It's not so much what comes out of our lips anyway, and half the time from us guys, it's certainly not what comes out of our lips. It's the worship of the heart that God reads. And it ascends as the corporate body is gathered together as a pleasing aroma to the God of the universe. As we lift up to Him, the Lord Jesus, in all that He is, in all that He has done. The sisters help set the tone as much as anything for that worship that takes place. You will notice in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, it's for that reason that I have included the head covering in the subject of ordinances, because it seems to me that that's where Paul places it. And it is a symbolic regulation that has been given for the church to observe. We want to look at that a bit tonight as we look at the role of the man and the woman in the assembly, and we won't have time or take the time to go into this morning, but it is another important truth. You see, all of these things are important not because of what they meant culturally, but because of the theological teaching that goes along with it. Water baptism, initial expression of the lordship of Christ. Your willingness as a believer to obey Him. I want you to turn to one more passage with me, if you would. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to close with this. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's Supper. When we come, we are expressing the fact that we are under His authority and He is our Lord. The head covering, the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, has to do with the headship of Christ. How important is the headship of Christ? Well, all you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 1 to see how it was that Christ entered into His position as head. How did He obtain that position as head? You say, well, He always had that. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says that He had to leave the realms of heaven's glory, go down into that despicable place of death, suffer the death of the cross that He died, was buried, raised again the third day, ultimately ascended back into the glory, occupying His present position as head. The way that the Lord Jesus entered that position of headship that He now enjoys was through the death and the suffering of the cross and His subsequent resurrection and ascension back into glory. And the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman is rooted in the reality of the truth of headship. Our Father, we thank You for the attention of those that have come. We pray that the things that have been said might be used to the building up of Your assembly, Your church, here locally, and the body as a whole. Our Father, we thank You for the very design of the church. We thank You for Your wisdom in designing it and how the roles are to function and how it's all to work together to come to the place where it presents and showcases truth to the angelic host, to other believers, and even to the world around us. Help us to hold fast to these things. Help us to learn what the Word of God says and to tenaciously cling to them and to promote them and